Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for April 24th through 30th, 2023. This is covering John chapters 7 through 10. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hooray, Scriptures!
Wow, we're going to have some neat stuff to learn from you today. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 26 minutes, 27 seconds.
All right, and what would that be daily?
3 minutes, 46 seconds.
Okay, we can do it. Here are time codes if you want to take this chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up. We have got a lot to talk about all together. To start off with, have you ever wondered what it would have been like to grow up in the same home as Jesus? Do you think it would have been easier to believe in him as the Messiah if you had grown up with him? Keep that question in mind as we explore this idea in John chapter 7.
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. The events recorded in John chapter 7 occurred during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had been staying in the Galilee area, where he had experienced great popularity, and avoiding the regions surrounding Jerusalem because they were heavily influenced by Jewish leaders who sought to kill him.
Let's pick it up in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, which is another way of saying Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him.
The Institute Manual points out, the Jews referred to in John chapter 7, verse 1, are the Jewish leaders, not the Jewish public in general.
Good insight. Going on in verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand.
One more interruption from the Institute Manual. In the New Testament times, the Feast of Tabernacles was considered the greatest and most joyful of the feasts, celebrated in the modern months of September and October. The events celebrated were the sojourning of the children of Israel in the wilderness and the gathering in of all the fruits of the year. During the week-long celebration, Israelites occupied booths, also called tabernacles, that they built out of palm and myrtle branches. More sacrifices were offered at the temple during this week than during any other religious commemoration.
Well, that's good to know. Let's go on in verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now the New Revised Standard Version translation says that, For no one who wants to be widely known acts in secret. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Going on to verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him.
The seminary manual tells us, the term brethren probably refers to Jesus' half-brothers, though it might also include other close relatives.
The seminary manual also includes a quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie from his doctrinal New Testament commentary. He says, quote, A testimony of the divinity of Christ and of the saving power of his gospel is not bestowed automatically because of family relationship. Though they were reared in the same household and came under the same benign influence of Joseph and Mary, though they were aware of the teachings, ministry, and miracles of Jesus himself, yet these his close relatives had not so far accepted him as the Messiah. However, all of them apparently were converted later. Close quote. Think of how very human Jesus must have been before his ministry. No one in his home or community who grew up with him considered that he could be the divine Son of God. That is a very hopeful message for each of us. Jesus truly understands us as mortals and what it means to be human. If he can grow from grace to grace, as it references in Doctrine and Covenants 93, 1 through 20, and increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, as we read in Luke 2, verse 52, well then, so can we.
In John chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, Jesus decided to delay going to the feast, but he encouraged his brethren to go. After the feast had started, Jesus then went in secret, knowing that some of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted to kill him, but that his time to die had not yet come. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews.
It's interesting that just as in Jesus' day, there are various opinions about the Savior in our day. Some people know and testify that he is the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. However, there are also people who doubt the divinity of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of his teachings.
And many people believe in Jesus Christ, but are afraid of speaking openly about him.
Oh, that's a good point.
Let's go on with verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him."
Now, the seminary manual has a quote from President James E. Faust from the October 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, "We acquire a testimony of the principles of the gospel by obediently trying to live them. A testimony of the efficacy of prayer comes through humble and sincere prayer. A testimony of tithing comes from paying tithing." Close quote.
And that reminds me of another quote from Sister Bonnie L. Oscarson. I love this one. This comes from October 2013. She says, quote, "Sometimes we try to do it backward. For example, we may take this approach. I will be happy to live the law of tithing, but first I need to know that it's true. Maybe we even pray to gain a testimony of the law of tithing and hope the Lord will bless us with that testimony before we have ever filled out a tithing slip. It just doesn't work that way. The Lord expects us to exercise faith. We have to consistently pay a full and honest tithe in order to gain a testimony of tithing. This same pattern applies to all the principles of the gospel, whether it is the law of chastity, the principle of modesty, the word of wisdom, or the law of the fast." End quote.
Great insights. Now, think about what you know to be true in the gospel because you lived it or were obedient to its principles. That's the invitation in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Live it and you'll know. In my experience, those that fall away from the gospel first choose to stop living it.
In verses 19 through 36, Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders for rejecting his teachings and miracles and seeking to kill him. Many people wondered if he was the Messiah, but others rejected the idea, often due to their traditional understanding of the scriptures. For example, in verse 26, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." This type of disagreement is recorded again later in the chapter as well. For example, in verse 41, "Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" How dangerous is it to cling to our own knowledge and understanding while the truth that refutes it stands before our very eyes? Some dismissed Jesus out of hand because the Messiah was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, and this man is from Nazareth. Little did they realize that Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem.
You know, that's an interesting distinction because in verse 42 it says, "and out of the town of Bethlehem." So maybe they felt like what that meant was not just that he was born there, but that he grew up there. So again, a limited understanding of a verse of scripture, but there's the Savior right there testifying what they need to do to know the truth. So upon hearing the people murmuring with differing opinions about Jesus, the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to take him. The seminary manual offers this insight. It says, during each of the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, an appointed priest drew water from the pool of Siloam with a golden pitcher and poured the water into the silver basin at the base of the temple altar. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, when the priest had done so, Jesus stood and offered an invitation to the people. In verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Considering the drawing and pouring of water performed by the priest on this feast day, what perfect timing for this invitation. Let's keep going in verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
The Institute Manual gives us this insight. In John chapter 7, verse 39, we read a parenthetical comment from John explaining that the living water, the Savior mentioned in John chapter 7, verse 38, refers to the Holy Ghost, whose main mission is to testify of Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. The Savior's imagery of living water drew upon a long Israelite tradition that water represented important spiritual truths. In the arid climate of the ancient Near East, access to water was crucial for survival, and the scarcity of water made it both a valuable resource and a powerful symbol. The Lord saved Israel in Horeb when Moses miraculously brought forth water out of a rock. The Old Testament prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel used water as a symbol of the Lord's Spirit, provident care, and healing power.
Very nice. The meaning of that last statement is made clear in the Joseph Smith translation, which says, quote, for the Holy Ghost was promised unto them who believe after that Jesus was glorified, close quote. Now, the Bible Dictionary, under the heading Holy Ghost, says, for some reason, not fully explained in the scriptures, the Holy Ghost did not operate in the fullness among the Jews during the years of Jesus' mortal sojourn. One of the verses that the Bible Dictionary references is John chapter 16, verse 7, which says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now, while the gift of the Holy Ghost would not be given in that dispensation until after the Savior was glorified by completing his mortal mission, the power of the Holy Ghost was available to help people receive a testimony of the truths the Savior and his disciples taught.
In the remaining verses of John chapter 7, the chief priests and Pharisees again desired to have Jesus arrested. And what happened when the officers found Jesus? Starting in verse 45, then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived?
Nicodemus, the Pharisee who had come to the Savior by night in John chapter 3, came to the Savior's defense and reminded his fellow Pharisees and the chief priests that their own law would not allow an individual to be condemned until he was given a chance to be heard. Their reaction? Let's check it out in verse 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Once again, the leaders are blinded by an unfounded trust in their own non-authoritative interpretation of Scripture. The Old Testament has no prophecy of a prophet arising from Galilee, that's true. But how about one born in Bethlehem?
Now, verse 53 and chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, provide an interesting controversy for students of biblical history. BYU professor Thomas Waymond, in his translation of the New Testament, gives us this footnote, quote, the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament omit this verse, John chapter 7, verse 53, and John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. Some manuscripts place the story of the woman caught in adultery at John chapter 7, verse 36, after John 21, verse 25, or after Luke chapter 21, verse 38. The story appears to have strong external support that it originated with Jesus, but it may not have originally been placed here in the Gospel of John, or even to have been written by the author of the fourth Gospel. It has questionable textual support, but it has a reasonable likelihood of describing a historical event from the life of Jesus." End quote. So we're left to wonder whether the story was added later, or that, either accidentally or on purpose, the story was left out of earlier manuscripts and later restored by those who knew the truth. But in addition to the strong external support that it originated with Jesus, mentioned by Professor Waymond, the Joseph Smith translation indicates that it belongs, as well as Latter-day prophets commenting on this story for almost two centuries. So we can feel confident in its current place in Scripture.
Righto. So let's take a look in John chapter 8. In the first two verses, we're told that after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus Christ remained in Jerusalem for a time and taught people at the temple. Let's pick it up in verse 3. "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act."
Well, that's awfully convenient. I wonder how they managed that.
Yes, I do too. And where's the guy?
Mm-hmm.
If this was truly adultery, there would be two participating. This seems, well, really set up. Going on in verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not."
So what do we really know about this woman? We mentioned this quote at the end of our last lesson, but it bears repeating. From the April 2022 General Conference, Sister Amy A. Wright, second counselor in the primary general presidency, discussed this specific story and this woman. She said, quote, "We do not know her full story, just that she was taken in adultery. Often the scriptures give only a small portion of someone's life, and based on that portion, we sometimes tend to exalt or condemn. No one's life can be understood by one magnificent moment or one regrettable public disappointment." End quote.
So true. The Institute manual includes a quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie. He says, quote, "In bringing this adulteress to Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees were laying this trap for the master. One, if he agreed with Moses that she should be stoned, he would both A, arouse the ire of the people generally by seeming to advocate the reinstitution of a penalty which did not have popular support, and B, run counter to the prevailing civil law by prescribing what Rome prohibited. Two, if he disagreed with Moses and advocated anything less than death by stoning, he would be accused of perverting the law and of advocating disrespect of and departure from the hallowed practices of the past." Close quote.
Quite sneaky. It is also of interest that Jesus wrote on the ground. The New Oxford Annotated Bible points out that literacy in the ancient world granted status. The fact that he was writing with his finger is quite interesting considering the imagery in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, when he wrote the law with his finger on tables of stone. This same God is being tested on the very law he wrote.
Interesting. Considering the impressive trap they laid, look at how the Savior responded. Verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground."
Now there's an interesting footnote for verse 6 in the New English translation of the Bible, that this last sentence in the verse could also be translated, quote, "Jesus bent down and wrote an accusation on the ground with his finger." The Greek verb katagrapho may indicate only the action of writing on the ground by Jesus, but in the overall context, Jesus' response to the accusation against the woman, it can also be interpreted as implying that what Jesus wrote was a counter-accusation against the accusers. Although there is no clue as to the actual content of what he wrote, some scribes added the sins of each one of them, either here in verse 6 or at the end of verse 8, end quote.
So let's apply this to ourselves. What do you think the Savior wants us to realize about ourselves by saying what he did? Let's think about that as we take a look in verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out, one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. What an important principle. Acknowledging our own imperfections can help us avoid condemning others.
Right. Let's finish the story, verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said,
No man, Lord.
And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The addition from the Joseph Smith translation makes this story even more joyful. It adds, And the woman glorified God from that hour and believed on his name.
The seminary manual includes a quote from President Dallin H. Oakes from an Ensign article in August of 1999. He said, The Lord obviously did not justify the woman's sin. He simply told her that he did not condemn her. That is, he would not pass final judgment on her at that time. The woman taken in adultery was granted time to repent. Time that would have been denied by those who wanted to stone her.
The Come Follow Me manual adds this quote from Elder Dale G. Renlund. This comes from April 2017 General Conference. He says, quote, Surely the Savior did not condone adultery, but he also did not condemn the woman. He encouraged her to reform her life. She was motivated to change because of his compassion and mercy. The Joseph Smith translation of the Bible attests to her resultant discipleship, and the woman glorified God from that hour and believed on his name, end quote. And more recently, in the October 2020 General Conference, Elder Renlund taught, quote, To be Christ-like, a person loves mercy. People who love mercy are not judgmental. They manifest compassion for others, especially for those who are less fortunate. They are gracious, kind, and honorable. These individuals treat everyone with love and understanding, regardless of characteristics such as race, gender, religious affiliation, sexual orientation, socioeconomic status, and tribal, clan, or national differences. These are superseded by Christ-like love. End quote.
These are some powerful doctrines, and while you study this week, take a little extra time to do some self-reflection. And remember, even if we're having a hard time understanding, accepting, or forgiving, the grace of Jesus Christ can give us the power to do it. Now, let's move into another teaching. Have you ever walked in a pitch dark place? Not far from where I live in Wisconsin, there is a famous bike trail that used to be railroad tracks called the Sparta Bike Trail. On the trail, one will go through three tunnels, one of which is almost a mile long. It was carved into the rock of the hills 140 years ago. I remember the first time walking through it as a scout. It was massive, cold, and damp. It doesn't take too long before you are surrounded by complete blackness. All you can see is a pinpoint of light up ahead. It is creepy and disorienting, and one feels a haunting sense of helplessness. But at least you can keep walking toward the light. That gives you hope. As you finally get to the other end of the tunnel, the path lights up and fears fade away. You feel happy and confident. That's the gift that light brings on our journey. So let's take a look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Remember that Jesus made this declaration at the Feast of Tabernacles. During each evening of the eight-day feast, massive lampstands, or menorahs, were lit in the courtyards of the temple, providing illumination for the many people who were in Jerusalem for the celebration. Several Old Testament prophecies indicate that the Messiah would be a light to all nations. Take a look at Isaiah 49 or chapter 60. Therefore, in declaring himself to be the light of the world, Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah.
Let's go on in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." The Institute Manual tells us, the Pharisees challenged the Savior's testimony that he was the light of the world by stating that they did not have to accept the witness of one person who bore record of himself. Jesus responded by appealing to the law of witnesses contained in the law of Moses, with which they were very familiar. In this instance, the law of witnesses was satisfied by the two beings whose testimonies were irrefutable, the Father and the Son. Going on in verse 18, "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me."
So, the Father and the Son are two distinct separate beings. That's a doctrine that seems completely understood by this testimony. Of course, they are also completely unified, as both bear witness of the divine role of Jesus.
Right. Going on in verse 19, "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also."
The Seminary 2016 manual includes a quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland from the October 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, "In all that Jesus came to say and do, including and especially in his atoning suffering and sacrifice, he was showing us who and what God, our eternal Father, is like. How completely devoted he is to his children in every age and nation. In word and in deed, Jesus was trying to reveal and make personal to us the true nature of his Father, our Father in heaven. So, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, rebuking hypocrisy, pleading for faith, this was Christ showing us the way of the Father. He who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering and full of goodness. In his life, and especially in his death, Christ was declaring, this is God's compassion I am showing you, as well as that of my own." Close quote.
Nice. I like this next exchange between the Savior and the Pharisees. Starting in verse 21, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he," meaning the Christ, "ye shall die in your sins." The Institute Manual clarifies that "die in your sins" means they will not repent and be made clean through the atonement.
Yeah, I love these exchanges, especially as John describes them. Let's keep going in John chapter 8, verse 25. "Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." As he spake these words, many believed on him. What was it that was so appealing or edifying in this message that through the example of the Son, we may know the Father? Let's keep going in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I think that was it. I think there was something so precious about divine truth and how it liberates and ennobles us. It leads to true freedom. I think these people were feeling that.
And why is that? Remember a couple of years ago when we studied Doctrine and Covenants, section 93? In verse 24, we learned, Truth is knowledge of things as they are, and as they were, and as they are to come. But perhaps most importantly, in verse 26, we're told, I, this is Jesus Christ, am the Spirit of Truth. So why does the truth make us free? Because Jesus Christ is the Spirit of Truth. He shall make us free. From the Institute Manual, we have this great quote from President James E. Faust. This comes from April 1999 General Conference. He says, quote, Obedience leads to true freedom. The more we obey revealed truth, the more we become liberated. Freedom and liberty are precious gifts that come to us when we are obedient to the laws of God and the whisperings of the Spirit. Obedience to principles of revealed truth makes us truly free to reach the potential and the glory which our Heavenly Father has in store for us. End quote.
Now, jumping ahead a few verses, even more clearly testifies to us who is at the center of this truth. Take a look at verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. But what did the Jews think would free them? Let's back up a few verses. Verse 33. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?
Side note. Remember last year when we studied about the descendants of Abraham being in bondage to... Well, let's see. There's the Egyptians.
The Philistines.
Right. The Assyrians.
The Babylonians.
The Persians.
The Greeks.
Oh, and let's not forget their current overlords, the Romans. So, Pharisees, you were never in bondage to any man, really?
Let's pick it up at verse 34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Note the Institute Manual says that the Greek verb translated as committeth suggests the idea of continuing in sin rather than repenting. Going on in verse 35, And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed.
The 2016 Seminary Manual includes this great quote from Elder D. Todd Christofferson. This comes from an Ensign article called Moral Agency in June 2009. He says, quote, Yielding to Satan's temptations leads to a narrower and narrower range of choices until none remains and to addictions that leave us powerless to resist. The world looks at things through Korihor's lens, considering obedience to God's laws and ordinances to be bondage. Does anyone doubt that as a consequence of possessing all light and truth, God possesses ultimate freedom to be and to do? Likewise, as our understanding of gospel doctrine and principle grows, our agency expands. First, we have more choices and can achieve more and receive greater blessings because we have more laws that we can obey. Second, with added understanding, we can make more intelligent choices because we see more clearly not only the alternatives, but also their potential outcomes. End quote.
So good. But the Jews said they were Abraham's seed. Isn't that enough? Let's pick it up in verse 37. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God.
The Institute Manual gives this really good insight. In apparent retaliation, bristling at the suggestion that they were sons or followers of the devil, the Jewish leaders said, We be not born of fornication, which was an insult about what was thought to be Jesus' illegitimate birth, because Mary and Joseph were not legally married at the time of Mary's conception. This insult helps us understand the kind of treatment Jesus may have endured throughout his life. In many ways, he knew what it was like to have people revile him, persecute him, and say all manner of evil against him falsely.
Right. In verse 44, it says, Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. So our master is the one we choose to obey. Elder Shane M. Bowen of the 70 shared a story related to this concept. This is from an article called Agency and Accountability in the September 2012 New Era, although it was quoted recently by Elder Oaks in conference. He said, quote, There is a story told of an old Cherokee teaching his grandson about life. A fight is going on inside me, he said to the boy. It is a terrible fight, and it is between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. He continued, The other is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person, too. The grandson thought about it for a minute and then asked his grandfather, Which wolf will win? The old Cherokee simply replied, The one you feed. Close quote.
Nice. Love that story. In verses 46 through 50, the Savior taught that those who are of God receive his word. The Jewish leaders tried to insult Jesus by calling him a Samaritan, as Samaritans were generally despised by the Jews, which is interesting considering that Jesus used a Samaritan in a parable as a symbol for himself. We talked about that in our last lesson. They also claimed he was possessed by a devil. Here's a sad human tendency that is unfortunately still prevalent today. What does someone do who is confronted with the truth and refuses to accept it? They start childish name-calling and scrambling for any way possible to discredit the purveyor of truth.
Right. Let's keep going in verse 51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?
I love this. Look at the Savior's answer, considering what we've learned so far this year. Verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am.
Whoa! If you didn't catch the significance of that answer, check the footnotes for I am. The term I am used here in the Greek is identical with the Septuagint usage in Exodus 3:14, which identifies Jehovah. He just announced himself to them as the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, to answer the question in verse 53, art thou greater than our father Abraham? Answer, yes.
I would think so. And how do they react to that declaration? Take a look at verse 59. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why did they take up stones to cast at him? Because they believed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, claiming to be God when he was not. This penalty was recorded in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him." There's only one problem with this accusation. He actually was and is God. Also, here's another example of a seemingly miraculous escape from a mob that intended to kill him when his time had not yet come. This account gives us a little more detail, but still, it makes you wish you had been there to see what actually happened, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. Okay, well, now we need to move on to John chapter 9. Let's start in verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's one way of saying, why was this man born blind? The question assumes that it must have been something someone did, because a loving God wouldn't have done this. Perhaps this or a similar question is something we've wrestled with ourselves.
Isn't it interesting that the disciples only gave two possible conclusions as to why this man was born blind? And isn't it even more interesting that neither conclusion was right? How often do we limit acceptable explanations using our own imperfect and short-sighted wisdom? The Institute manual tells us the disciples' query reflects two concepts found in the Judaism of their day, that suffering was the result of iniquity and that there was a premortal existence of some kind. Now that's a very interesting point. He can't have sinned before he was born if there was no premortal existence.
Right. Let's keep going in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, each of us has had, or now has, an adversity that we're dealing with. As we continue to study, ponder ways in which God could demonstrate his works and power through you because of those adversities.
Let's go on in verse 6. "When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." The Institute manual gives us this great quote from President Dallin H. Oaks. This comes from the April 2003 General Conference. He says, quote, "We are sent here to be tested. There must be opposition in all things. We are meant to learn and grow through that opposition, through meeting our challenges, and through teaching others to do the same. The Lord will not only consecrate our afflictions for our gain, but he will use them to bless the lives of countless others. Jesus taught this lesson when he and his disciples met a man who was born blind." President Oaks then quoted John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. "If we see life through the lens of spirituality, we can see many examples of the works of God being furthered through the adversities of his children. When we understand this principle, that God offers us opportunities for blessings and blesses us through our own adversities and the adversities of others, we can understand why he has commanded us again and again to thank the Lord thy God in all things." End quote.
Now, my favorite part of this story is all the pushback this poor man got as a result of this healing. But I love how he handles it. We don't usually get accounts like this in the Gospels.
Now, this man who was born blind is unfortunately never named, but he is awesome.
Amen, brother. Let's pick it up in verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he."
Now, in verses 10 through 15, he described what happened to the people around him, and that he didn't know where the man was that healed him. When the Pharisees found out this was done on the Sabbath, they interrogated the man. Skipping to verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, "What sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said,
"We know that this is our son,
and that he was born blind,
but by what means he now seeth,
we know not,
or who hath opened his eyes,
we know not.
He is of age, ask him.
He shall speak for himself."
These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, "He is of age, ask him."
Now the Institute Manual clarifies the importance of the synagogue. It says, because the synagogue was integral to Jewish society, to be cast out of the synagogue meant more than being excommunicated and losing fellowship with the religious community. It meant banishment from cultural and social affairs as well. This threat was apparently severe enough to keep the parents of the man born blind from getting too involved in the investigation of this miracle.
So let's go on in verse 24. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." Then said they to him again, "What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" You can almost hear a little childlike hope in this question, can't you? Going on, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is." The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" And they cast him out. Notice that the Pharisees, like the disciples of Jesus, seemed to believe that if this man was born blind, either the man must have sinned in the premortal existence, or his parents must have sinned, but somebody sinned, thus claiming that the man was altogether born in sins.
He was willing to pay the price his parents weren't, and was cast out of the community. I wonder if it's because he was used to being an outsider that he was so courageous. I don't think this courage just came due to this miracle. I suspect it was part of who he was. And that was one reason the miracle happened for him. Either way, this guy is one of my heroes.
Right. Mine too. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when they had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him.
The Institute Manual offers this really great, insightful summary. It says, when the Savior saw the man who had been blind from birth, he anointed the man's eyes with clay and told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. In an instant, the man miraculously received his sight, but his understanding of the healing and his healer grew only with time. Immediately after the healing, he reported only that it was done by a man that is called Jesus. Later, he declared of his healer, he is a prophet. Still later, he emphatically declared, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Finally, with commitment and resolve, the man believed and accepted Jesus as the Son of God. The conversion of this courageous disciple can be a pattern for us. Elder Bruce R. McConkie taught, quote, conversion is a process that seldom occurs in an instant suddenly. Gospel grace dawns gradually upon most believers. Close quote.
Nice. Also from the Institute Manual and from the April 1989 General Conference, we have this quote from President Howard W. Hunter. He says, quote, now sight had been given twice, once to remedy a congenital defect, a physical defect from birth, and once to behold the King of Kings before he would ascend to his eternal throne. Jesus had quickened both temporal and spiritual vision. End quote.
Ooh, that's a good insight.
Now, while the scriptures don't state this explicitly, one wonders if the first person the man saw when seeing for the first time was Jesus. It certainly adds more weight to Jesus' statement, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee.
Beautiful story. So let's pick it up in chapter 9, verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth.
The Institute Manual adds this commentary. After the Savior healed the man born blind, some Pharisees asked Jesus whether they were blind also. In reply, the Savior used a metaphor teaching that individuals who were blind, those who did not know who he was, should have no sin. On the other hand, individuals who could see, those who had received enough witnesses concerning the Savior and his divine mission that they should have known who he was, would be accountable for their actions. The Pharisees were among those who could see, and thus their sin remaineth. Spiritually speaking, they chose to be blind because they refused to recognize Jesus as the Son of God, despite the many witnesses they had received.
Well, this now brings us to John chapter 10. Let's start in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers.
In the Savior's day, shepherds led their flocks to food, water, and shelter during the day. At night, several shepherds gathered their individual flocks into a common sheepfold. A sheepfold is a cave or enclosure surrounded by rock walls that have sharp thorns placed along the top to prevent wild animals from entering.
Let's pick it up in verse 6. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me, the footnote A includes from the Joseph Smith translation, who testified not of me, So in other words, all that ever came before me who testified not of me, going on, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now look at all those I am statements. Jesus is the door at the entrance of the sheepfold, noticing each sheep that enters and barring the way against robbers and predators. Jesus brings life more abundantly. He is the good shepherd, not an hireling. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, for they know him.
And remember our unofficial motto for the show? Choose life. Notice in verse 10, I am come that they might have life.
Right.
So let's choose life.
Yes. But there are also other sheep not of this fold who will also hear his voice. This refers to those God has led away into other lands, like the ancient Americas. We talked about this when we covered 3 Nephi, chapters 15 and 16 in our Book of Mormon year.
I remember that one. But let's go on in the chapter, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now remember that from his mother, Mary, a mortal woman, Jesus inherited the capacity to die. From Elohim, his Father, he inherited immortality, the power to live forever. Thus he had inherited the abilities to die and to rise again, which were necessary for Jesus to be able to perform the atonement.
Now in the next verses, 19 through 24, after the Savior had taught these things, the people were divided in their opinions about who Jesus was. They approached Jesus at the temple during the Feast of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, and pressured him to proclaim his true identity as the Christ. Picking it up in verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is such an important doctrine, because the unity or oneness of God's people is key to our eternal progression. Although some may interpret the oneness described in verse 30 to mean that the Father and the Son are a single personage, that is not a scriptural concept. Since the very beginning, God has taught what he means by oneness, when he commanded Adam and Eve to be one person, one flesh, even though they were two distinct persons, in Genesis 2:24. We see throughout the Bible that God continues to teach this oneness. God wants his people to be perfectly unified with one heart. We see this in 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, Ezekiel. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 shows that believers were of one heart and one soul. and had all things in common. That's oneness. The church is made up of many distinct members, but is one body, like it says in Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. The apostles are to be one in the same way the Father and the Son are one, perfectly unified, as the Savior will teach in John chapter 17. Jesus had already taught in John chapter 8, verse 18, we talked about that in this lesson, that he and the Father constituted two individuals, but they are also one, as he testified in John chapter 10, verse 30.
From the October 2007 General Conference, we have this quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. He teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, quote, are united in purpose, in manner, in testimony, in mission. We believe them to be filled with the same godly sense of mercy and love, justice and grace, patience, forgiveness, and redemption. I think it is accurate to say we believe they are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance, a Trinitarian notion never set forth in the Scriptures because it is not true. End quote.
Now, in John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42, after the Savior testified that he and his Father are one, the Jewish leaders again sought to stone him for blasphemy. Jesus gives this amazing reply in verse 32. Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?
I love that.
He then responded to their accusation by quoting Psalm 82, 6, which reads, I have said ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. The Savior then asked the Jews why they accused him of blasphemy when he said that he was the Son of God, given that the Scriptures say, we are children of God and can be gods ourselves.
Now in verse 39, we once again see a miraculous escape. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And we really don't know how, but he did.
An amazing set of chapters. Wow.
So many gems. So many wonderful moments, so many wonderful teachings of our Savior Jesus Christ.
And great heroes that show faith and courage in the face of persecution and adversity.
Well, be sure to take time to talk about it with your family and friends. Share ideas and impressions that you've felt while you've read. And as always, keep reading your Scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.